this 238th anniversary of our Declaration of Independence from the tyranny of the British Crown, we come together on this God and Country Day celebration. It's appropriate for me to ask you this question. Do you pray for our president? Have you prayed for our president? Over the course of the last 7 days, have you gone to the Lord in prayer in behalf of President Barack Obama? The last month? The last year? Has there ever been a time in the course of Mr. Obama's presidency that you went to the Lord and asked God's grace and favor and wisdom to rest upon him? Did you pray for President George Bush when he was in office, or those who went before? If not, why not? It's a question we need to ask and answer today. Now, I'm aware that those to whom I preach basically share my political philosophies. And yet I know there are people in this church who do not share the same political philosophies of their pastor and do not vote as their pastor typically votes. And yet it is grievous to me over the course of recent years that I hear so much criticism of our president and so little prayer for him. President Bush was in office. It was quite common for us to turn on our televisions and hear the mainstream media criticize him right and left. Some of those criticisms perhaps were valid. Many of them perhaps were not valid. And it was grievous to me. And when Mr. Obama was elected to office, I said to the Lord, if you will give me grace, I will try to guard my tongue and not speak critically of my president. I may differ with his policies, and indeed I differ with many of them. But I will seek not to criticize him, but I will seek to pray for him and pray that he might be the man that God would have him to be. With very few exceptions, I have honored that commitment these last 5.5 years. But as citizens of this great republic, we have a word from God, if we are Christian citizens, to pray for our president. So I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and find 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Today I want you to think with me about the Christian's duty to pray for the president. The Christian's duty to pray for the president. These words were given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God from the pen of Paul the Apostle, the mighty missionary apostle. Paul is now toward the end of his life. He's faced imprisonment and hardship over the course of his apostolic ministry. And he is writing to Timothy. Timothy was a young man, perhaps in his 30s. He was pastor of the church in Ephesus, a church that Paul himself had established. And Paul had sent Timothy there to be the pastor of that church. And now, the next to the last letter that Paul writes before his impending execution in Rome, he says to Timothy these words. Chapter 2, verse 1, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. The mandate for the people of God to pray for their political leaders is clearly stated in these two verses. Look again how Paul penned these words. In verse 1 he says, I urge you. There's a sense of urgency about this. There's a sense of importance about this. He says, first of all, this is of highest priority for the people of God that they pray. And he talks about the kinds of prayers here, every kind of prayer you can think of, requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. And so in every way that we can think of, Paul says we are to pray, and he says that we are to pray in verse 1 for everyone. No one should be beyond the reach of the prayers of the people of God, nor is anyone beyond the reach of the prayers of the people of God if we pray those prayers. Everyone includes all people. It includes my family and friends, but it includes my foes and my adversaries. It includes people who differ from me racially and politically and religiously even. We have a mandate from the Lord, given from the inspired pen of the apostle, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone. If there's someone for whom you refuse to pray, for whatever reason you refuse to pray for them, then you have clearly gone against the clear teaching of Holy Scripture. Verse 2. In particular, Paul says, pray for all kings and all those in authority that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Now, we don't have a king, but some countries do, a king or a queen. But we do have a president, and we do have people in authority at the national level, a president and a vice president, 100 members of the United States Senate, 235 members of the House of Representatives. We have 9 members of the Supreme Court. We have a governor of each state and state legislators, state officials, county officials, local officials. And we are mandated by the word of the Lord to pray for those who are in authority. Why so? Last part of verse 2, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Now, who wouldn't want to live in that kind of society? A society characterized by peace, godliness, and holiness, which would be the will of God for His people, wherever they may be found. And so there's some connection here between our prayers for those who are elected and appointed public officials and the society in which we live, that we're going to be characterized by peacefulness, godliness, and holiness. But in particular today, I want you to think with me about our Christian duty to pray for our president, Barack Obama. Now, I know that many of you, perhaps most of you, perhaps all of you, I would hope it'd be all of you, share my convictions about what God has revealed to us in the pages of Holy Scripture about the sanctity of life from conception to natural death. And I would hope that all of you agree with me that the clear teaching of the Bible is for marriage, one man married to one woman till death do them part. There is no mistaking what the Bible teaches about those two moral issues, abortion and marriage. Now, people who love the Bible and who love the Lord Jesus can have an honest difference of opinion with our president or any official about foreign policies, about economic policies. But on these two particular issues, we have no room to compromise. Life is sacred. And marriage is not between two women or two men, but marriage is between one man and one woman. So then the question becomes, if the person who occupies the Oval Office at this current time is so strongly pro-abortion, and he is, and if the person who occupies the Oval Office is so strongly in favor of so-called same-sex marriage, and he is, that is a matter of record. He's very outspoken on both of those issues. Those are issues which are 180 degrees foreign to the clear teaching of Holy Scripture. Then how can we in good conscience pray for God's grace and God's favor to rest upon a man who advocates those kinds of views? That's a legitimate question, and it deserves an answer. Now, I want to remind you today that when Paul penned these words to Timothy, when he says we're to pray for kings, the person who was the equivalent of a king in that day was none other than the Roman emperor by the name of Nero. This is the same Nero who fiddled while Rome burned. This is the same Nero who oppressed believers cruelly. And Paul himself had suffered at the hands of the Roman Empire. And it was Nero who was over that Roman Empire. New Testament scholar John Stott said, Paul directed the churches to pray for kings and those, all those in authority. This was a remarkable instruction, since at the time no Christian ruler existed anywhere in the world. Stott goes on to say, when Paul told Timothy to pray for kings, the reigning emperor was Nero, whose vanity, cruelty, and hostility to the Christian faith were widely known. Persecution of the church, spasmodic at first, was soon to become systematic, and Christians were understandably apprehensive. And it is in that kind of political ethos and environment that Paul penned these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He is saying to Timothy, pray for Nero. Pray for Nero that we may live peaceable and godly and holy lives. Apparently, those early Christians took God's commands about praying for their leaders seriously. Toward the end of the first century A.D., a Christian leader, one of what we'd call the church fathers today by the name of Clement of Rome, included a prayer in a letter he wrote to fellow believers in Corinth. This was the prayer. Grant them, Lord, health, peace, harmony, and stability that they may give no offense in administering the government you have given to them. Approximately 100 years later, in about A.D. 200, another church father, Tertullian, in his apology said, we pray also for the emperors, for their ministers and those in power, that their reign may continue, that the state may be at peace, that the end of the world may be postponed. And so we find that the Word of God says we have an obligation to do this. First century and second century Christians, in fact, did pray for their leaders who are vicious and cruel and who are responsible for the martyrdom of many early believers. This mandate has not been revoked. It is incumbent upon the people of God to pray for our president and for all of those who are in authority over us. Young David Platt, pastor of the church in Brook Hills in Birmingham, said in his exposition of this passage of Scripture, Paul's instructions also have relevance for those of us who don't experience physical persecution. Thank God we don't experience physical persecution. David Platt goes on to say, if you're a Christian in America, pray for the president, regardless of what you think of his politics and policies. Love him and pray for him. And not just for him, but also for the vice president, your governor, your senators, and for all your governmental representatives. We should also pray for leaders of countries like Libya, Israel, Iran, and Afghanistan. The Bible tells us to pray for those in authority. And then David asked this question. So are you praying for these men and women? Or are you watching the news and getting frustrated and angry with them? Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesus to pray, and he wasn't telling them to pray that God would blast Nero into oblivion. And so we have this mandate to pray. Now, perhaps the question has crossed your mind. Am I just spinning my wheels to pray for a man whose policies differ so greatly from the ones that I cherish? Is prayer effective for those in positions of high office? Does it make any difference that I go to the Lord in prayer in behalf of my president? Well, if you believe the Bible, the answer has to be unmistakably Without any equivocation, yes. If you and I do not believe that prayer is effectual, if you and I do not believe that God hears on high and answers our prayers and intervenes in the affairs of men and nations, then we might as well just bar the doors and just close up having church on Sunday. Prayer is the greatest tool we have to affect change in this generation or in every generation. I'll give you one example. Two verses after that, we're done. Look in Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4 is the account of the radical transformation of a pagan king whose name was Nebuchadnezzar. Now you remember that 586 BC, the southern kingdom of Judah fell to the Babylonians. The best and the brightest young men in Jerusalem were taken into captivity to the capital city of Babylon. And included in those taken was a young man by the name of Daniel. He was maybe 15 or 16 at the time. He lived out his days there before he died as an old man. He had become the second highest in all of the kingdom, second only to the king. By that time, the Medo-Persians were in authority and had overthrown the Babylonians. But Daniel chapter 4 is one of the most fascinating chapters in all of the Word of God. And I'm going to just read through this and make some comments. And I invite you to give careful attention to what the Lord has for us in these 37 verses. Daniel chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are His signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. So this is just an announcement that goes out to all of His the people in all of his realm. Verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. In other words, he said, I was in my royal palace. I was just taking care of myself, minding business. Verse 5, I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar after the name of my God. The spirit of the holy gods is on him. So Daniel was his given name, his Hebrew name, but the Babylonians gave him this new name, Belteshazzar. Verse 9, I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is on you, and no mystery too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant. On it was food for all. Under it the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in all of its branches. From every creature was fed. And in the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, the Holy One coming down from heaven. Called in a loud voice, cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him. decision is announced by my messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that. Now watch this right here in verse 17, this next phrase. The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. Now here we see the first indication in this chapter that God is sovereign in the affairs of men and nations. Even King Nebuchadnezzar declares this. Verse 18, this is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means. For none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can because the Spirit of the holy gods is on you. None of those wise men, none of his royal advisors could help him on this, but we're going to see that Daniel not only could help him, but Daniel did help him. Verse 19, then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. And Belteshazzar, who is Daniel, answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air. You, O king, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth. And that was certainly true. Any secular historian could tell you that. The Babylonians ruled the known world at that time. Verse 23, you, O king, you saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven, saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, and leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live like the wild animals until seven times pass by for him. Now look in verse 24. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live among the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives in to anyone he wishes. That's the second time we've seen that statement here in this chapter. The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and he gives in to anyone he wishes. God's sovereign rule may be often attacked, but it's never threatened. Never. He rules and reigns according to his sovereign, just, and righteous purposes. Verse 26. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Now that two-word phrase, heaven rules, is another, it's like a shorthand way of saying the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. We're going to see King Nebuchadnezzar was about to lose his throne because God is sovereign. Verse 27. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. So Daniel comes, he listens to the dream, he interprets the dream, he says to the king, heaven rules, God is in charge, he's sovereign over all the affairs of men and nations. Your only recourse is to renounce your sins, repent of your evil ways, turn to the Lord. It may be that God in heaven will have mercy upon you. Verse 28. Took a while for King Nebuchadnezzar to get to that place. Verse 28, all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, you can hear him saying this with arrogance, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? It's not a thing you want to say to God. And the words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. Taken how? Not by some invading army, though God certainly could have done that. But just taken by the supernatural act of God here. Your royal authority has been taken from you. Look in verse 32. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals and will eat grass like cattle. Seven times will pass for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. That's the third time we've seen that statement in this chapter, that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. God does. Now, we may go to the polls and vote, but God decides who wins. It's right here in the book. If you don't believe that, then you've rejected the absolute trustworthiness of the Word of God. The interpretation of the dream was that he's going to lose his kingdom for 7 years. He's going to be like an animal. Verse 33, immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. When God says he's going to do something, he does it. He may not do it on the timetable that we think he will, but he will always do what he says. God's promises are always yes and amen. Immediately after what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, he was driven away from people, and he ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. For 7 long years, the ruler of Babylon was like a wild animal. Now, there's a medical term for this. You can look it up in the Encyclopedia Britannica. It's called lycanthropy. It's when a person takes on the characteristics of an animal. They just lose their sanity and they act like animals. That's not the end of the story. Because he was an arrogant ruler, God humbled him. Verse 34, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. And then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. And this is what he said in the glory to God. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He, that's God, does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and with the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? This is the conversion of a pagan king who got humbled by God and then cried out to God for mercy. Verse 36, at the same time, my sanity was restored. My honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. This is the word of the Lord. This is an event that took place centuries ago, just as the scripture describes it. God is sovereign, even over the most powerful political leaders of our generation. Shall we pray for our president, for God to effect whatever kind of changes he needs to effect in his life? Does God answer prayers? Indeed he does. Look in Proverbs 21, verse 1. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1 tells us that God is sovereign. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1 tells us that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. Say that again. The king's heart, the president's heart, is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. Now, for decades, you heard your pastor say that I personally believe that righteous rulers are God's reward for a righteous people. and wicked rulers are God's judgment upon a wicked people. I'll let you decide who's wicked and who's righteous. God knows the hearts of our leaders. God knows our own wicked hearts. But the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And he directs it like a water course. He can turn the water to go another direction. He can turn the heart of the king in another direction. Now, here's my prayer for the last 5.5 years. I hope you'll join me in praying for this over the next 2.5 years as our president finishes out his term. We do pray for his wife and family, his children, for God's grace to rest upon them, that God protect them, to be given wise counsel. So many ways we can pray, but specifically, this is how I prayed for the last 5.5 years for our president. Lord, would you speak to him in such a powerful way that he would come to see that all of life, from conception in the womb to natural death, is precious and sanct and holy in your sight, and is to be guarded and protected. And then once he announced a couple years ago that he had shifted his views on marriage, I also added to that prayer, Lord, would you pray that our president would come to see that your will, your holy will for marriage, is exclusively between one man and one woman till death do them part. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else but that. And would you work in such a way on those two issues that our president will be so radically transformed in this way that he would call a press conference someday and announce to the whole world the change. Now that would send a shock not only across the nation but to the ends of the earth, that our president would come before the media and before the world and say, I am now pro-life and I repent of my previous positions on abortion. And I repent of my positions on so-called same-sex marriage. I embrace the biblical worldview of life and marriage. You say, well, it can never happen. Better still, just vote him out. Well, you can't vote him out. He's only got 2.5 years anyway. We're just going to wait him out? Maybe the next president might be pro-abortion or pro-same-sex marriage. Do you understand? We have in our hands the most powerful tool, the most powerful weapon known to mankind. That is the prayers, the intercessions of God's people crying out to God in heaven. We can't wait. It's easy to criticize. But it's warfare to intercede. Let me give you one more verse. Look in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Think about what you can do, and then listen to what God can do. Paul says, now to him, that's to the Lord, who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. What can God do? He can do what you and I can't do. He can do immeasurably more than all we could even ask or think or imagine. Now, we know that when we are praying in the will of God, God hears our prayers. We know the will of God about marriage is crystal clear in Old and New Testaments. We know the will of God about the sanctity of life, unborn life. It's crystal clear in the Word of God. Now we have the duty. It's clearly spelled out. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Prayers, requests, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, particularly for kings and those in authority. May God give us grace to bite our tongue when we begin to murmur and complain and just lift a voice to God in prayer.